We are going to read a single verse in John 1:14. So John 1:14. And let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to the truth as it's found in Jesus and in this text and in your scriptures and in your revelation. So we ask that you would, yes, help us to put aside slothfulness and tiredness and distraction and help your servant to be faithful in proclaiming and clear. And we ask, O Lord, for your spirit to attend to our efforts here today as we hear your word and as it is proclaimed. Grant us faith, grant us hope, and grant us love, we pray. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. John 1:14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. Modernism. And when I say modernism, I mean a way of thinking and a way of seeing that's been in a movement for several centuries. Modernism believes that we should accommodate biblical teaching to modern sensibilities, right? That we're now rational people, and the people before were just hillbillies, or they didn't, you know, they didn't know what we know today, or we're the thinking man, or we're the educated man. And everybody here knows that axes don't float. That's in the Bible, an account, right? And that virgins aren't with child. What a silly thing for you to believe. And that people don't rise from the dead. So modernism, there's a famous picture that I sent out to some of you in an email yesterday, the descent of the modernist. They said the Bible wasn't infallible, and then that man is not made in God's image, and then no miracles, and then no virgin birth, and then no deity, and then no atonement, no resurrection, agnosticism, then leading to atheism, that there's really nothing left to believe. And our concern then today is as it relates to Jesus and the virgin birth and his deity. J. Gretchen Machen, who we mentioned last week, the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, said that the truth is that if Jesus is merely an example, if Jesus is merely an example, which is what the modernists would propose, that he's a nice man and he did lots of nice things, Machen goes on to say, he is not a worthy one, for he claimed to be far more. He asserted that he was far more than an example for us. So that's a mouthful, and we will consider that mouthful here today. And the Word. So number one, the Word. And what is it that we know about this Word? And we've spoken about this some before, but in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you'll note that in your Bibles, or most Bibles, that the Word is capitalized. W is capitalized because it's not just Shakespeare word, or it's not just the Constitution, which might be a fine word at some level, but that there's something unique about this particular word. In fact, this word always was. There was no time. He was in the beginning with God. There was no time when this word did not exist. Just think about that a little bit, right? Just like have your mind blow a little bit. That there was never a time. That there was never a beginning. Try explaining that. This word, that is the Son of God, called God the Father and himself the Son in absolute terms, indicating that there existed between them a unique relationship, and a unique relationship even in eternity. He dared, that is this word, dared to say that he was inaugurating the expected kingdom of God. That he was here and he was going to proclaim that the kingdom of God, and that he was not merely a prophet or the greatest of prophets, but that he was the fulfillment of all prophecy itself. The word, that is the word, the written word, bore witness to him, the word, the capital W word. And that he presumed, if you will, think about this, this word presumed to say to Chris Powers and to say to Cher Johnson that you are forgiven. Not just anybody can say that. That you are forgiven, that he forgave people their sins. Who only can do that? Who has the prerogative to do that? But God himself has the prerogative to do that. In fact, when he did that, what did they accuse him of? They said, you are blaspheming God himself. That they knew that something strange, that something different was happening here. In fact, he tells his hearers, you know what's going to happen? At the end of the world, I'm going to come and I'm going to judge you and I'm going to judge all the nations. I am the judge of all the earth in eternity. That I'm no average Joe here. In fact, he allows his worshipers to worship him, right? To worship him. They worshiped him. They bowed down before him. And in our particular text here, John has told us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's in verse 1 of chapter 1. He was in the beginning with God, and that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That is, that this Word is the Creator. He is the Creator. He is the one doing or bringing about the creation of the Word, so that this Word, that he created 100 to 200 billion galaxies, each containing 1 billion stars. Right? Think about that a little bit this afternoon, right? Before you take your nap. That there was nothing, and then 100 to 200 billion galaxies with 100 billion stars. That he created the human body. That he created you and me. He gave us hearts which pumps 100,000 times a day, 2,000 gallons a day. That is, that if you live to 70, your heart will have pumped 2.5 billion times. That's a lot of beats. The brain, 86 billion neurons in the human brain, all of which are in use, and it contains hundreds of billions of cells interlinked through trillions of connections. I hope that passes the muster to Dr. Hublot here. All right, I got a thumbs up. He is no mere example. The creator of it all, the sun, being 93 million miles away from us, 1 million times the size of the earth, to cross our galaxy takes 100,000 light years, and there are billions of galaxies, taking then 28 billion light years in diameter. That this word is no ordinary word, that there's a certain vastness, that there's a certain grandeur, that it's spectacular, that it is no mere occurrence, and leaves us, in fact, saying, what is man, right, that you are mindful of him? Two, and the Word became flesh. Flesh. Like this kind of flesh. In doing so, he didn't give anything up, but that it was all the glory is with him, but it's the glory and grandeur plus. All those attributes plus, not minus anything. Taking on flesh, taking on humanity. And when I say flesh, that he is a man then, and in real humanity, that is from beginning to end, weak and mortal, and taking on human nature. So consider this, that Mary was real, and that Mary who was, that the birth of Jesus was like the birth of you and me, that Mary was subject in the same manner that we would have been, whatever it might have been for that day, to gestational diabetes, just as much as any other mother of that day, that she would have suffered morning sickness and labor pains, and that as she nursed her child, that as she nursed the Word, that it would have been as beautiful and as difficult as it is for women today in this congregation. That there's a certain reality to it all, that as a child, that the Word would have been subject to colic, that he would have woken up in the night when he did not sleep, that he had diapers, that at some point that those diapers became, let's just say, rather unpleasant, if they in fact had diapers at the time. But you get the point, that when he fell, when this Word fell, he scraped his knees. He cried like your children would cry or like we would cry, and there was real blood on his knees. That the Word took on flesh and real flesh. That he was subject to acne to the same extent that others would have been subject to acne. That he would have been subject to illness. That he was no angel in the sense of a halo around his head who was unlike us. No, he was subject to all things in the flesh minus original sin and actual sin. That he was not aloof. That he was not somehow remaining detached from humankind and mankind. That is, that he suffered under and underwent the same difficulties and the same weaknesses that we do as those created in his image. That if there was COVID during that day, he would have been subject to COVID. That if there was cancer during that day, he would have been subject to cancer. That he was subject to all things, that if there were car wrecks during that day, he would have been subject to them. That he knew our sadness, that he was humanity in its fullness, that he wept, that just like you weep or I weep in the difficulties and the trials of life, that Jesus wept because he knows what hardship is. He knows what it means to be abandoned. He knows what it means to be hurt. He knows what it means for those who are closest around him to in some way say, we don't want to know you, and in fact to turn on them. That he was subject to humanity, or that he became flesh in the same way that we have become flesh, so that he might identify with you and with me. That this is not just some miracle in the sense of boy, this is neat, but that there is the presence of the living God in the flesh that is before us and tasting our weakness, tasting our sadness, tasting our difficulties, tasting our tears, experiencing them, and knowing exactly what it is and what it means to suffer in the flesh. So that he identified with being spat upon. And what I mean by that is, yes, literally he was spat upon, but that he understood figuratively what it meant to be spat upon, to be treated wrongly. So that he was like us in every way except sin. He was like us in every way and except for sin. And he was like us in every way despite our sin. So all the glory that we began with, all the glory of that he is the creator, such a glory in who he is as the Word being in all eternity. Yet he made himself nothing, and therefore this is no ordinary story, and he is no mere example for us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, which then leads us to number three. Some of your translations may say that he tabernacled amongst us. The New King James says that he dwelt amongst us. Elder Clements read from Exodus 29, because that's really what's happening here, but with greater glory, with like more than just what happened in Exodus 29. That is, Exodus 29 talks about the tabernacle, or otherwise known as the tent of meeting. It's where God would meet with his people, to be glib about it, that they would hang out there together, that they would be in each other's presence, that there was a union there, that it was that There I will meet you and speak to you. There I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So that Moses, we read, used to take a tent and he'd pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it, quote, the tent of meeting. And that as Moses went to the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance. And when the Lord spoke to Moses, and whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, that they all stood there. And what did they do? They worshiped. They said, God is here, that God is meeting with us, that God is residing with us, that this is the place that we are meeting. And then the Lord said, and Elder Clements read this, the Lord said that he would speak to Moses face to face, face to face, as a man would talk to his friend. That God would come, speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. What a line. And the Lord said that my presence is going to go with you, that my presence will give you rest, and that I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and you will proclaim the name of the Lord. I'm going to have mercy on whom I can have mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see my face and live. So that leaves a little bit of a quandary, right? That Moses, he just said to Moses that he's going to see him face to face. And at the same time, he says, you can't handle seeing me face to face. Like the glory will just blow you back. Like it's too much. It's not the way it can be, given who I am and given who you are. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and that Moses could not enter into the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, that you could not go in because the glory of the Lord there, and if you will, there was smoke and clouds and fire, that it was some sight to see when the Lord had descended upon his people, and that he would reside with them, that he would meet them. And that is the way of saying that the Shekinah glory, who has heard of the Shekinah glory, that the glory of God was right there before him. And I can't help Colleen but thinking of Mama Betty. So no one here knows Mama Betty, but anyway, let me just tell you, a woman at Messiah's congregation in New York City. And she was elderly and Jewish and very Jewish. And she would say things like the one pastor who was there. When you walked in, I saw the Shekinah glory. I saw the Shekinah glory. I saw the glory of the Lord. Well, whether or not she did or not, that would be a subject for a different conversation. But the point is that the glory of the Lord is appearing before Moses and upon the people of God, that to be in the presence of the Holy One, the Lord himself, is no small thing. And then what's happening in John 1 is that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. That this Jesus, as the God-man himself, was tabernacling or was meeting with us, even meeting with us face to face, and that he has done so in a magnificent and in a glorious and a spectacular manner, and even a miraculous manner, that the Son of God assuming flesh and now is the God-man, and that he has come and meet with us, and that just as he spoke to Moses face to face, that now he is seeing us and meeting with us face to face as his friend, as his friend. So what's the inclination for those of us who, I'll just say, grew up in a little bit of conservative circles and have an inclination to say, to talk about the fear of the Lord, and have read Isaiah 6 and to say, well, when you enter into the presence of the Lord, like, whoa, like the walls are shaking. And the normal disposition towards people, if they saw God, would be to say, I'm going to die. It is over, baby. That I am going to be nothing. That I'm just going to evaporate in light of his glory. And then now we have Jesus coming as the Son of God and as the God-man himself coming and saying, you know what? I'm coming not as your enemy. And I'm coming in glory. Yes, I'm coming in glory. But I'm coming so that I might be your friend and that I might dwell amongst you. So you've all heard 100 sermons on John 1:14. Okay. And we hear this over and over and over again. Okay. But you have to admit that there's something really special, really spectacular, really in the category of unbelievable, that this actually took place. That this is the reality of the Advent season in John 1, that the God-man has come down to do that which we could not do for ourselves. So the incarnation is the most wonderful thing, the most spectacular thing, and the most supernatural thing. That we get to see his glory, and glory in his glory is no small matter. It is not an average thing. It is not a natural thing, but it is a thing like no other. It is unique and supernatural and wonderful. So I make 3 points. One is we should reject modernism and all its tenets. It seems as though they've missed the very point. I don't want to understand this, if you will, rationally. I'm not looking to put it under a microscope. I'm willingly granting that there is something really strange happening here, really unique happening here, something that only God could do. Something so that it would distinguish us from all other beliefs and faiths, that this is something that no man could pull off, that this is no mere example, but that this is something that is spectacular, that you cannot wrap your mind around it. Go home and start thinking about the God-man. Go home and start thinking about the Son of God being eternally generating from the Father. Go home and think about that. And the only thing that you can end up doing is saying, only God can do it, and may I worship him for it. That is, that there's a recognition that the Bible, to believe in the Bible and to believe in Christmas and however it is that we want to talk about it, is to believe in something that is supernatural and beyond our ability and beyond what man can fully understand. And to take away that wonder and to take away that glory, then we might as well just eat, drink, and get drunk. That what is man that you are mindful of him? The sun 93 million miles away, a million times the size of the earth, the galaxy 100,000 light years, cosmos 28 billion light years in diameter, and that we're so small and so weak. And it's not only just that we're small and weak, but that we have this tendency to sin. In our hearts that we're deceptive and so forth, and yet he comes then as a friend of sinners and a friend of the weak, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So the idea of the Word, the idea of the flesh, and the idea of tabernacling with us. So Machen, I mentioned Machen, I'll get my L-M's confused here. Mencken was a writer in the 20th century, an atheist writer, and very witty, very, like, he's fun to read, right? And perceptive. And when Machen died, he wrote an obituary for Machen that he wrote for the Baltimore Sun, I believe it was. And he writes this, he says, what caused him to quit the Princeton Theological Seminary and found a seminary of his own was his complete inability as a theologian. So let me just explain, right? So Princeton Theological Seminary used to be the thing, right? In the 19th century, like Warfield and Hodge and defending Christendom and fighting against German liberalism and so forth. But then they went south. They went modern, if you will. And then Machen and a bunch of others formed Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, or outside of Philadelphia. So what Mencken says is what caused him to quit the Princeton Theological Seminary and found a seminary of his own was his complete inability as a theologian to square the disingenuous evasions of modernism with the fundamentals of Christian doctrine. He saw clearly that the only effects that could follow diluting and polluting Christianity in the modernist manner would be its complete abandonment and ruin. That once you start on this path, once you start on this path that I will only believe what is rational to me and that I will somehow decipher and mute the Bible when it seems to say things that are contrary to my reason and to science and so forth, that the polluting of Christianity in the modernist manner would be its complete abandonment and ruin. Either it was true, that is the Christian faith, either it was true or it was not true. It is one or it is the other, but it cannot be both. If, as he believed, that is Machen believed, it was true, then there could be no compromise with persons who sought to whittle away its essential postulates, however respectable their motives. He said that you cannot compromise the truth, that you cannot compromise the truth with those who would somehow whittle away the clear teachings of the Bible, that sooner or later you're going to have no Bible. Sooner or later you're going to have no faith. Sooner or later you're not going to have a Savior. Sooner or later there's going to be nothing distinct about Christianity. And Mencken said, at least Machen was honest about that. And to think that that issue has gone away in our day and age is, well, read the newspapers more, or don't read the newspapers more, and that it's still an issue with the church today. So I'm calling you then to say reject modernism, and to reject it 100%, and to say that if God is God, if He is the supernatural, if He is the one that is revealed to us in the Scriptures, serve Him. And serve Him with faith and gusto and zeal and joy when God will give it to you. That you would go hard that way. And if not, if science is God, if science is the ultimate answer, if science somehow can refute all of your understandings of the incarnation and the resurrection of the dead and axes that float and anything miraculous, then just deny the Christian faith and say that you think something radically different. That you think something other than the Christian faith. If God is God, if the Word of God is how we read it in John 1:14, then serve Him. And if not, then just be honest as to what you believe. And yes, I think we can rethink certain things, but you can't rethink this. Number two. Oh, just to finish number one. So Machen said something along the lines of, right, that he is far more than an example. And that's what I'm asking that you would believe. So number two then is that you would believe an orthodox understanding of a Christian faith and of Advent and of, if you will, Christmas. The Bible doesn't mention Christmas in that sense, I'm really sorry that the Lawrence children cannot be here because I was going to give them opportunity to show off here, and they'll be able to show off in their living room because I told Nathan that this was coming. The Lawrences are home today, but that we should understand orthodoxy, like what it means to have an orthodox understanding of Jesus and the God-Man and the Scriptures. So, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? This is from the Shorter Catechism. Who is the Redeemer from God's elect? Do I make you show off, Chris? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man and both is and continues to be both God and man in two natures and one person. So let's assume here that you wrongly don't catechize your children. Have them learn some. Have them learn a portion. And that would be a good one to learn. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, that's a way of saying that He was never not the Son of God, right? That He was never not the Son of God. He became man, and now today was and continues to be both God and man, not 50% of one and 50% of another, that he is both God and man, 100% of one and 100% of other, and that he is, and there are two natures, one person forever, for all of history. So that we should get that down, or consider what's in the Nicene Creed. We're reading the Apostles' Creed here today, but maybe we should have switched it over. Creeds and Confessions, Apostles 8:51, 8:52. That in one, I believe in God the Father, right? And then it goes on, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, that is all time, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, that is that he is fully God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Be committed to an Orthodox faith and to understand these things. And then lastly, my last point is a simple point, and that if God took on flesh, right, that means that the flesh is good. It needs to be redeemed. But that let me introduce this just with a little bit of background. In my earlier years, we were a bit skeptical about Christmas, and it's so, materialistic, and people don't think about Jesus, and I mean, at some level, legitimate concerns. We had a Christmas tree that was about that high, literally. Like, you remember, Carl? If Jesus became flesh, there's nothing wrong with the material when it's properly, like, God made the world, didn't he? And that now my mantra is more, we don't celebrate Advent and Christmas enough. We don't make a big enough deal about it. Like, if this is really true, and I pray by God's grace that you would say this is really true, then no celebration that you would undertake would be too much of a celebration. No breaking of the bank, so to speak. That you would pull out all the stops. I'm not obligating everyone to that end. So maybe for you it's only in your heart. But the point is that all the darkness, all the difficulties, all the trials, that we have good reason to say rejoice. And to have faith that God is with us, and to meet trials knowing that God is in fact with us, and that we would say, cheers, but maybe better put praise to the Lord for what he has done. And let me kiss you, my wife that is, and let me eat good food insofar as God has given, and let there be joy amongst God's people that he has done such a supernatural thing so that we might know him and be restored to him. Might we have glorious music like we had this morning in the choir. May the whole world proclaim and sing that Jesus is Lord and that the God-man is with us. So let's pray to that end even now. Oh Lord, there is one Lord, and one Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man and so continues to be both God and man in two natures in one person, even forever. And if that sounds, somewhat abstract, may we know that there was a baby who was born, the God-man, who has come to give us joy and life and hope And may that be so. So grant us faith to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.